Okay. There we go. All right, good evening. Thank you very much. Well, thank you for allowing me to come and address you this evening. I was last in this area with Jacob Presch at the end of 2014, and Jacob's words to me were, just share your testimony with them. Let them get to know you. All right, so that's my best Jacob impression. Not very good. I'll stick to preaching. The Lord has laid something on my heart especially for tonight's meeting. And I ask you to bear with me because it's going to take a while to lay a foundation, but I ask you to really listen to God's word. As I say to folk, never trust a preacher. Go search the scriptures out yourselves. We're living in a time where there's so much false doctrine in the church. We've been just bombarded by falsities. And it's so easy to get lost and go astray. You must also forgive me. I'm in the process of dealing with aging. So I'm supposed to wear glasses, but they only work if the pulpit is at a certain height. Otherwise, I've just got to rely on my memory, which is what we'll do tonight. I want to speak to you about the gospel of the kingdom. Why is this so important? Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. The church that I pastor at the moment in South Africa, we're very interactive. And so I'm quite used to folk, if they don't understand something, I'll handle go up in the congregation and a question. They'll ask me a question. So if you don't understand, I know it's a very different culture in church here. And being English, you are generally very polite. But if you don't understand something, please stop me. Matthew 24, which you know is the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is speaking or answering the questions that his disciples posed regarding the end of the age and his return. And he says this very profound, he makes this profound statement in the 14th verse. And he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the earth, in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world to all the nations, and then the end will come. One of the signs of the Lord's return would be the gospel of the kingdom being preached. Now you might say to me, but David, that's been done. Certainly the gospel has gone forth into all the earth, and there might be a few tribes deep in the Amazon or somewhere in the Democratic Republic of Congo, which used to be Zaire, which used to be something else. You might say there might be one or two people groups that have not been reached, but generally the gospel has gone from north to south and east to west. And you would be partly right. You see, the gospel of salvation has gone forth. The gospel of the church has gone forth. But the gospel of the kingdom is something very specific. And that hasn't been preached for nearly 1900 years. Interesting. What is the gospel of the kingdom? That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. I believe, and I firmly believe this, that there is a shift in God's dealing with his church to fulfill this portion of Scripture. The gospel of Jesus Christ we know about, the gospel of the church we hear about, but the gospel of the kingdom is something that is very seldom spoken of. Yet, the concept of the kingdom of God is mentioned 147 times in the New Testament. It's mentioned more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's mentioned more than the topic of salvation. In fact, the message of the kingdom permeates the New Testament. Go with me on a little journey. We're going to be doing a lot of Bible reading tonight because I want to lay this foundation. I've been preaching this message back home in South Africa and to one or two of the churches here. And most folk are quite alarmed at this subject, the gospel of the kingdom, and why the church is not preaching it. In Matthew chapter 3, Verse 1 and 2. The account of John the Baptist. The Bible says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Notice his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is imminent. It's about to break forth. This was the message of Jesus. If we go a chapter forward to Matthew 4:23, we see that the Bible says, "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people." Chapter 9, verse 35. Again, Matthew records something very similar. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So forth and so on. The next chapter, chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples to go into all the villages ahead of him and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And verse 7 of Matthew 10 says, "And as you preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand,' heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely you give." Go preach the gospel of the kingdom. The apostles preached the gospel of the kingdom. Paul turns around to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20. You can just make a note of that. And he says that the kingdom does not come in word, but in power. The apostles, the early church, were consumed with this concept of the kingdom of God. Something that we in the church have forgotten, because what we preach is the gospel of salvation. Is there a difference? Very markedly, there's a huge difference between the gospel of salvation and the gospel of the kingdom. Tonight, I'm going to provoke you. All I do tonight is provoke you to expand your thinking beyond what you understand church to be and the gospel to be, then I have served the Lord well, because God is wanting us to refocus. The mystery of the gospel of the kingdom. Right, that was my introduction. We see that John the Baptist, we see that Jesus was consumed with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. To them, it was imminent, but to us, as we look back, the kingdom of God started at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, thus fulfilling the dream that God gave to the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, many of you should all know this, he has a dream of the statue. You all love end times, you all love eschatology, so you know what the statue represents. The kingdoms from the time of Daniel until the Roman Empire. And in that vision, Nebuchadnezzar sees a little stone being hewn out of a mountain without hands, and that stone strikes the statue and obliterates the statue so that there is no trace of the statue. And when he gives the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, paraphrased, that the statue represents the kingdoms, your kingdom and those that will come after you, culminating in a very fierce kingdom, which we know to be the Roman Empire, which morphed from a political military empire into a religious system, which we now know as Rome. But the little stone, which obliterates, destroys all those kingdoms, grows to become a mountain that covers the earth. That is the kingdom of God. Prophetically, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, there will come a time where there will be no kingdoms of men. There will be no earthly authority. The only authority that will exist will be the authority of God's kingdom. Is that Daniel chapter 2? There is no trace. The interpretation that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar by the Spirit of God is that there will be no trace of any earthly kingdom. And all that will remain is the kingdom of God. And this is the gospel of the kingdom. Now tonight I want us to delve into some of the mysteries, because that's exactly what Jesus calls them. If you turn over with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark and the 4th chapter, I'm going to read verses 10 through 12. What we're reading follows on after Jesus has shared the parable of the sower. All know the parable of the sower? Good. Verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables." Notice what Jesus says. It's been given to you. Not just the 12, but those around him with the 12. To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom. This concept of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God is something that's quite mysterious. It's something that is concealed in the Hebrew scriptures, but is revealed in the New Testament, but not spoken of by the church in any great detail. And then Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. "So that seeing they may see not and perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Isaiah, when the Lord calls Isaiah, he gives Isaiah a word which is identical to the word he gives Jeremiah and Ezekiel. "Go to a people, hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see. Make the heart of this people dull." Now the word hearing in Hebrew is very different from the word hearing in the Greek. The word to hear in Greek is the Greek word akouo, A-K-U-O-U, and it means to give audience. So tonight, you are akouoing. You're listening, you're giving me an audience, you're allowing me to address you. That is very different from the Hebrew word for hearing, which is the Hebrew word shemai. Those of you who know Hebrew, or you know some of the Jewish prayers, you probably heard Jacob praying this prayer, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word Shema in Hebrew means to listen intelligently, being attentive and obeying. So it requires an understanding of what's being said and then a expectation that the hearer obeys. Israel fell short because they did not pay attention to what God was saying to them, and they did not have a desire to obey. That's where Israel went short. They heard the word of God. They did not seek to understand it, nor did they seek to obey it. To understand the mystery of the kingdom, one has to be willing to hear what God is saying through His scriptures. All right. Please, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness, nor am I a Mormon. I'm not going to share with you some false doctrine. What we're going to share tonight, you need to examine for yourselves in the scriptures to see if they are true. I'm going to share scriptures that are plainly clear as they describe what the kingdom of God is. But they might be foreign to many of you. These concepts might be foreign because they are not widely spoken of. But before the Lord returns, the church will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They will not be preaching the gospel of salvation. I will illustrate the difference momentarily. And finally, in Ephesians, Paul, Ephesians chapter 3. And then I will have completed the foundation, and then I'll begin to expound what the mystery of the kingdom is. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll take up from verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul is now going to speak about this mystery. He had previously written a letter to the Ephesians. He says so in verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me this mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. So what we're really reading is 2 Ephesians. First Ephesians would have been the letter which Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, explaining his understanding of the mystery of Christ. A letter that was never made into the canon, but it does not exist anymore. He then says, in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. There is a promise in Christ that Jew and Gentile equally inherit. And so I'm going to ask a question. Why did Jesus come to earth to die on a cross?
He came to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins.
Indeed. What else?
We might be partakers of a relationship with his Father.
Correct. What else? To fulfill prophecy. Correct. What else? Correct. What else? Everything you've said. So we can live with him in eternity. That's also true. All these things are true, but none of them are the truth. Everything that you have said is the gospel of the church. It's true. It's not false. It's absolutely true, but it's not the truth. Okay, before you... Ooh. So I love you. You must see my... Came to, yes, so you might say he came to redeem us from the curse of the law, from the fall of Adam. True. Everything is true, but it's not the truth. You see, Jesus, when he speaks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. So, how do we get born again? What is required to be born again? That's right. True repentance, a complete surrender of one's life, a yielding to his lordship, faith that he is who he says he is, and then one is born again, and one is then redeemed immediately. The Bible says, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, and he says that you have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So at salvation, there is this translation, this transference from one dominion to another, from the dominion of Satan and darkness into the grace of his Son. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul then writes and he says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So positionally, we are no longer under the dominion of Satan. He has no authority over us. Hence, Jesus says to his disciples, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Why? Because of the cross. But the cross is not the destination. The cross is the beginning of the journey. Unless a man is born again or a woman, you cannot enter the kingdom. So if the cross is the gateway to the kingdom, it's not the destination. It's merely the beginning of the journey. And yet, most of our theology and most of what we're on about in the church revolves around the departure hall. It's the beginning. We're so focused on the beginning, which is important, unless we have the cross. I'm not minimizing the cross of Christ. Thank God for the cross. For by it the world was crucified to me and I to the world. And by the cross we are saved. If it was not for the cross, there would be no redemption. So the cross is pivotal. Without it, we do not come into a relationship with the Father. Without it, there is no eternal life. Heaven is not a reality for us. Hell is. But it is not the kingdom. It is merely the doorway to the kingdom. Are you understanding that? Right, praise God. All right, that's excellent. By now, most people would have picked up a chair and thrown it at me. So we really appreciate God's grace amongst us. We could go down to verse 8 now of Ephesians chapter 3. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all people see what is the fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Paul's ministry, he's now declaring what his ministry is. His ministry is to make all people see what is the koinonia, the fellowship. Koinonia is better translated as participation. What is fellowship? Is it not participating in the shared faith, in the shared relationship that we have in Christ? His ministry was to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. What mystery was hidden in God? What was in the heart of God when he sent Jesus to earth? That's right, the kingdom. Absolutely, praise God. Now I know there was a chap, Miles Monroe, you probably heard of him, a Jamaican. Or was he a Jamaican or Tongan or somebody from the Caribbean? Who was talking about the kingdom, and he got it all pear-shaped and wrong. What was in the heart of God when he created? And yes, the kingdom. Can I give you a poetic insight into what happened before God said, "Let there be light"? And I'm paraphrasing. This is just my interpretation, loosely based on the perfection of Scripture. So bear with me. Before there was a universe, a natural world, there was God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existing, without beginning, without end. But three, the triune God, three personalities in perfect unity. The Father was always the Father, because he always had a father heart. And it was always in God's heart to have fellowship with a being that could love him intelligently, willfully, that God could pour his love upon, and this being could then respond to God. It was God's good pleasure to give this being a kingdom. Jesus said, "It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He said to those who followed him, he says, "I bestow upon you a kingdom." We are co-heirs with Christ of a kingdom. In order for God to create this being had to be in a physical world. And so Jesus stepped out of eternity and declared these words, "Let there be light." As soon as he said that, the fusion of space and matter. It wasn't just light as in the sun was created. The sun only was created days later. But physics was created. And the particles that would make up the universe were created. As soon as there was matter and space, there was time. And immediately there and then, the Lord saw that this being that was yet to be created would fall and plunge the rest of the species into sin and separation from God. And right then, God knew that the only way to redeem them was if one of them would take on the form of man and die. And it was Jesus. And that's what the Bible says, that he was crucified from the foundation of the earth. Before the earth was created, before the planet was created, before Adam and Eve were created, because time came into being, God could see what the future would hold, Jesus had to make a decision to come and die for us. Why? So that God's the Father heart of God could be, the word satisfy would be correct, but that God's heart and his desire for this being to have fellowship with him could come to fruition, so that God could give this being a kingdom. So when Jesus died on the cross, yes, he died to undo what Adam had done. He came to redeem us from the curse of the law. He came to give us eternal life. He came to do all those things. But ultimately, he came so that the Father could have subjects, children, sons and daughters for his kingdom. Because God is love, and he wants to bestow his love upon those who would respond to him. So it's all about the kingdom. This is what it's all about. It's not about church and witnessing, although these things are important. I'm not underscoring the importance of these things, neglecting the importance of these things, but they're not the kingdom. The kingdom is about a Father, this God who is Father, who has a passionate love for humanity and hungers and thirsts for people to be reconciled to him, so that he can bestow upon them a kingdom. It's easy, isn't it? Okay, praise God. We can then have tea then. We can just stop. I've quoted the scriptures. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke, the 12th chapter, because I'm going to ask you just now another question, like the first one. Why did Jesus die? I'm going to ask you another question, so you need to have your thinking caps on. Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read from verses 31 through 34. The parallel of this is Matthew chapter 6. But Jesus says in verse 30. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. That's food, clothing, shelter. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We know this portion of Scripture very well from Matthew, that we tend to, when we preach on having faith in God and not being concerned about the things that we have need of in this life, we tend to preach out of Matthew 6. But in Luke's account, Jesus says something that Matthew doesn't. He doesn't just say, seek first the kingdom of, and seek first his righteousness and his kingdom. He says, it is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You see, God wants us to focus on his heart, on his desire. You see, most Christians, we're aiming for heaven. That's what we want to do. We want to get to heaven. Yes. Which, of course, is where you want to go, because the alternative is really not pleasant. So, yes, we want to get to heaven. But may I ask you a question? What are you going to do in heaven? Most definitely, we will worship God gloriously. Well, there's an intelligent question. Both. I'm speaking of both. So let's define heaven then. What is heaven? Have you ever thought what this concept of what is heaven? Being with where? Heaven is a city. It's a cube city, made of gold and precious stones, and it has 12 gigantic pearls as the entrance to the city, and inside the city is the throne of God, and Jesus is on his right hand, and the Spirit of God reflected in John's vision as a candelabra with 7 branches.
It's not a pyramid,
it's a cube. It's a cube, yeah, not like the Egyptians. It's a cube. That's the city of heaven. And the city of heaven will come down to a recreated earth. And what are we going to do in the city of heaven? Exactly. What's that? Oh, let's just say that again. Quite right. Praise God. Where is their preacher? What happened to his sermons? Let's dust them off. That's right. The kingdom of heaven is just that. It's a kingdom. What do kingdoms do? They rule. They rule over subjects. Up until recently in your history, these fair shores were ruled by kings and queens. And they ruled over subjects. And only the family members or the very elite were allowed to join in the kingdom. But kingdoms rule. The kingdom of God will rule for eternity. And it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We're not aiming for heaven, saints. Heaven is not the destination. The kingdom. It is God's desire to give you the kingdom. Heaven just happens to be the chief city. When heaven, the city of heaven comes down onto the earth, it'll be the chief city of the kingdom. It's not some city that stays up in the beyond the physical universe. The city of heaven will come down onto recreated earth, as the Bible teaches in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, which you all are familiar with because we love Revelation. It is God's desire to give you a kingdom. And so in order for you to become co-heirs of the kingdom, there has to be a change in status. Before you came to Christ, you and I were sinners. That's how God saw us. He loved us. His desire was that we'd come to repentance, but we were sinners, and because of our sin, we had no relationship with the Lord. We were estranged from the Father because of our sin. Agreed. But now that we're born again, what is our status? Are we now saved sinners? How does God see us now? Praise the Lord. Do we believe that? Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Do you and I honestly believe that we are sons and daughters of God? Yes. Praise the Lord. Well, I'm going to have to go through this anyway, even though you all know it, because it's been recorded. So somebody who, if this recording gets out there, right, might need to hear this. There are so many Christians today who relate to the Father as sinful children. In a sense, that's what we are, aren't we? But that's not how God sees us. God does not see us as wicked. He sees us under the blood of Christ. If our heart's desire is to serve Him, if you and I are walking in repentance, if we are walking in humility, if we are walking in brotherly love and kindness and gentleness, God sees us through the blood of Christ. And He sees us, as Paul writes, not as saved sinners, but as redeemed sons and daughters. Redeemed. The word redeemed, important word. In the Hebrew, it is the Hebrew word ga'al. And it's more of a title. It's better translated as redeemer than a verb to redeem. Ga'al. It was also a title given to a member of a Jewish clan whose function it was to restore justice to that clan or to defend the clan. It's in the Old Testament, he was called the Avenger of Blood. 19 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus is called Yahweh Ga'ol, the Lord our Redeemer. The purpose of the Redeemer was to restore honor back to the family, or if something was stolen, to restore it back to the family. You and I are redeemed. We have been restored to a previous state. through the blood of Christ and through his lordship. We are the redeemed. In Romans 8, reading from verse 12 through 17, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You have received the spirit of adoption. God doesn't see you as saved sinners. He sees you as his children, as his sons and his daughters. This is how God wants to relate to you, and this is how God wants you to relate to him. He doesn't want you to relate to him as a nuisance. So many of us feel that because we fall short, we feel that we exhaust God's patience, we exhaust his grace, and so we find it very difficult to come boldly into his presence. Our relationship with God is dictated by the way we feel, and not by the finished work of the cross, not by faith in what Jesus has accomplished. Are you all confident to come into the presence of God? Do you come into the presence of God with joy in your heart? Do you come into the presence of God with faith because you know that you are cleansed? You know that you are accepted in the Beloved? Praise God. Because that's how God sees you. It's God's heart to save, redeem, and adopt. All these steps are necessary so that you can be part or co-heirs of his kingdom. You can't be unsaved and inherit the kingdom. You cannot be unredeemed, and you certainly cannot be anything but a son or a daughter to inherit the kingdom of God. We are God's children. So, we all know when we're going to receive the kingdom. We all know this. Clearly, praise God. When do we receive the kingdom? Because the next thing is what we're going to do in the kingdom, but we already know we're going to rule and reign. But we'll investigate that a little bit further. When do we receive the kingdom? Daniel chapter 7. Now, I know there's a huge debate, not only on these fair shores, but in America over the timing of the rapture. There should not be a fight. Some people believe in a pre-trib. Some people believe in a mid-trib. There's intra-seal. Some people believe in a post-trib. And others believe in a pan-trib. Right, everything will pan out during the tribulation anyway. So we don't divide over the timing of the rapture, even though there's only one right view. Well, there has to be. I mean, clearly, there has to be only one right view. What that is very clear in the Bible. It's just that Christians don't know how to always interpret the Bible. So, I'm not here to talk about the timing of the rapture at all. Not at all. Anyway, but it might just come out. Daniel chapter 7. If you believe in a pre-trib rapture, I'm on your side. I want you to be right. I really do. With all my heart, with every fiber of my being, I want you to be right. I just can't find scripture that supports it, but I'm on your side, so please. Let's pray that you are right. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts. I don't want to go into that. Most of you are afraid with that. And this vision, the latter part of Daniel 7, corresponds with Revelation 5 and 6. Where we have this image of the Ancient of Days, the Father, and one like the Son of Man, Jesus, coming before the Father. Just like we see in Revelation. But I'm not talking about eschatology tonight, so we're not going to go too deep in there. But for sake of time, let's take up from verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. We agree. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom. Now, Daniel wants to inquire about the little horn that grows up between one of the beasts and subdues 10 horns. And so we take up from verse 21 again. I was watching, and the same horns, that was a little horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. The horn which we know is the Antichrist, is warring against the saints, and he is prevailing against the saints. He is overcoming the saints. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. The saints possess the kingdom after the little horn, the Antichrist, for a season, is allowed to overcome them, prevail against them. We read further, 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which now corresponds to Rome, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. This is speaking of the Antichrist. You all know. You've all read Harpazo. Very easy reading, bedside reading, very lighthearted. But I'm sure you've all done eschatology. For the Antichrist to rise to power, he needs to subdue three geopolitical regions. Verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Second time we see this. And shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand, third time, for a time and a time and half a time, or for 3.5 years. So, when do the saints receive the kingdom? It is after the persecution that comes from the Antichrist. Now, you might say, well, David, that, of course, is the Jews, because we believe in a rapture that takes place at the beginning of the 70th week. And I say, amen to that. I just can't find it biblically. I want you to be right, but I can't find it. You see, the word saints in the Old Testament, they're two Hebrew words. The one word is the chassidim. Chassidim. From where there's a branch of Judaism called Hasidic Judaism. It's not ultra-Orthodox. In fact, it's ultra-Kabbalistic. They wear the black hats. They've got the black beards. They've got the black eyes. They are called the Hasidim, the Hasidic. And the word in the Hebrew means the pious, or the ones who seek to be godly. So it would be best translated as those who are religious. That is one word. But the word that is used in Daniel is the word called the Kadoshim. Kadoshim, spelled with Q or K. Kadoshim, which comes from the Hebrew word Kadosh. Kadosh means holy. So the Kadoshim are the holy ones. Now, it can't possibly be referring to Israel, because Israel is not holy. She's in rebellion. She's rebelling against God. She's in sin, and she's not coming to Jesus as a nation. So she cannot be made holy unless she comes through the cross. She will only embrace her Messiah at the end of the tribulation, when Zechariah chapter 12 will come to pass, when she will look upon him whom she has pierced. So who then are the Kadoshim? Who are the saints? If it's not Israel, it has to be the church or the guys that got left behind. Well, of course, are unholy because they got left behind. Okay. The saints inherit the kingdom at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. Our kingdom is not of this earth. We know this. But we are being prepared to receive a kingdom. Are we all in agreement? So what is the gospel of the kingdom? It is this message that God, in his love, desires for those who would believe on his Son to be redeemed, be cleansed, to be adopted, that he may bestow upon them a kingdom. And that kingdom will reign, firstly for 1,000 years, and then into eternity. And so what is it that we are going to do in the kingdom? Well, my sister already told us, we're going to reign. This is where it becomes unsettling. Because most of us just want to get to heaven. That's our goal. I just want to make it to heaven. If I reign, if I don't reign, that's fine. Just get me out of this body, get me out of this world. I just want to be in the arms of Jesus. And that's noble and that's wonderful. But it's not what God is trying to do in your life. God is preparing you for something more than getting to heaven. I'm going to be saying a lot of things, and then probably just in the next 15 minutes, I'm going to sum it up probably in 2 minutes. All we're trying to do is get to heaven, but God's not interested in you just getting to heaven. In South Africa, we say get with the program. God has a very specific purpose for each of our lives. And if we don't understand the purpose, our Christian walk can be somewhat frustrating because we want to just get to heaven, but God is preparing us for something far greater. So we know from Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6, or 4 to 6, that we are going to rule and reign with Jesus. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Those are the guys that got their heads cut off during the tribulation because they weren't raptured. No, the Antichrist will overcome the saints. He will prevail. We saw that 3 times in Daniel 7, that there will be many believers who will pay the ultimate price for their faith during Daniel's 70th week. It's mainly going to be the pastors and the leaders. So any of you have got any aspirations into ministry, just know that it comes at a price. And the Bible then says, and that they had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. This we know. But do we really know? Because Jesus shares this truth in the Gospel of Luke, where he shares the parable of the miners. You know the parable of the miners? Good. You all know it, so we'll just quickly just look at it. In Luke 19, we have the account of the parable of the miners, and again, this is a parable, a picture of Jesus and his kingdom. Luke 19:11. Luke 19, reading verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The Jews are obsessed with the kingdom of God. They are. The Jews are obsessed because the prophets speak more about the kingdom of God than any other single subject. And so the Jews were obsessed with the kingdom, a time where Israel would once more be glorious and God would rule over them. And he says in verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The nobleman, Jesus, the far country, the city of heaven. He will return with the kingdom. And so he calls his 10 servants and he gives them each a mina, and he goes away, and on his return, he brings them before him to give account. And so we'll take up from verse 16, because you are all familiar with this portion of scripture. Verse 16 of Luke 19, then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Verse 18, and the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Okay, this is a bit of a brain stretcher. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus, but what are we going to be doing? Well, what was the reward? reigning over cities. What cities? I thought that between the Antichrist and the wrath of God, that only a handful of Jews will be saved, and that will be the end of it, and God would start a Jewish kingdom, and life would be great. Correct. So it's not just the remnant of Israel, but there will be Gentiles who come through the tribulation period. And who's going to rule over them? That is really hard to believe, isn't it? There will be no governments. When Jesus sets up his government, there will be no earthly government. So when you go to the local council, you're not going to be dealing with a bureaucrat. You're going to be dealing with the son or daughter of the kingdom, which is going to be one of us. Now, I don't want to go too deep into that because we don't know the workings out of that. But what does this mean to us? How does this affect us right now? What lies ahead? We're going to rule with Jesus. We're going to rule. The reward we see is rule over cities. It's a theme that we see sporadically in Scripture. But what does it mean to us? How does it affect our relationship with God right now? Very profoundly. You see, you and I are aiming for heaven. And so we're making sure that we repent of our sins. We're making sure that Jesus is our Lord. We're very conscious of the cross. And so we should be. But God has a different purpose with us. The cross was necessary, vital, for us to come to the Lord. But we need to move beyond the cross. You see, Paul, in the 8th chapter of Romans, makes this statement in the 29th verse. Romans 8, verse 29. Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, these he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Whom God foreknew? When the Lord said, "Let there be light," time began. God knew every single human being that would ever live, and he knew those who would bow the knee and those who wouldn't. It's not predestination. It's foreknowledge. A huge difference. Because God could see all things and know and knew exactly who would bow the knee doesn't mean that he selected certain to be saved. We know that to be true. But whom God knew would bow the knee, whom he foreknew, these he predestined, he predetermined that those who would bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, he predetermined that every one of them should be conformed to his image. God is busy in your life right now, from the moment you got born again to the moment you breathe your last, or are raptured, before the tribulation, or during the tribulation, or before the... But God has determined that you be conformed to the image of his Son. God is at work in you to mold you into the image of Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the fulfillment of the third of the Jewish feasts, the Feast of First Fruits. A very powerful prophetic type and a shadow of God's plan with mankind. God wants us to be like Jesus. And so everything in your life, everything that God allows in your life, is to change your character. Why? Because as Paul says, don't you know you're going to judge the angels? Don't you know you're going to rule and reign with Christ? Don't you know that you and I are going to be part of this government, that you and I don't deserve to be part of, that you and I are incapable of being part of, unless God does a tremendous work in our life? So from the moment you got born again to the moment that you die, God is busy in your life and my life wanting to mold you into the image of Jesus. It's not about your comfort. It's not about what you want. Has got nothing to do with any of your desires, because the moment you gave your life to Jesus, the moment I gave my life to Jesus, I lost the right to determine my will. A true Christian is one who's totally surrendered to the will of God. Is that right? Totally sold out to God. And so a true Christian should begin to reflect more and more the nature of Jesus Christ. In fact, the church should be full of love, grace, mercy, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and, you know, all nine. If I missed any out, just go to Galatians 5. They're all there. There should be no bitterness in our churches. There should be no backbiting and strife. We should all be humble and submissive and full of the joy of the Lord. We don't need our pastors to encourage us to worship God, to pray, because we're so full of the Lord, aren't we? Okay, don't all say yes, because some of you will be lying. God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ so that he can bestow on us a kingdom. God is wanting to change us, mold us, so that we can be citizens of his kingdom. And I finally end off with the scripture in... Have I spoken too fast? All right. Okay. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and reading from verse 18, or you can follow in your Bibles, Paul writes, well, first he says in verse 17, he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and with the Spirit of the Lord is there is liberty." That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. The Lord is the Spirit, and with the Spirit of the Lord is there is liberty. There is a freedom in Jesus, a freedom that we've lost in the church, saints. That liberty, just that liberty to love God, to worship God. We have so many rules and regulations, and I must say, coming from Orthodox Judaism, getting born again outside the church, and then joining a church because it was the right thing to do, I moved from one very legalistic environment to a period of grace when I wasn't in church to another very legalistic environment. Church is horrible, generally. There are exceptions. There are some good churches, but most are horrible. We're so bound by law, the law of the church. You know, we say that we're under grace, but I want to tell you, most of us are so bound by law, it's terrible. What we wear, what we eat, how we speak, how we worship. You know, it's legalistic. There's no liberty anymore. The Lord has come to set us free. For the Lord is a Spirit, and with the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then verse 18. "But we all beholding as in a mirror with unveiled face, the veil that blinded us in understanding God has been removed in Christ. Through Jesus Christ, I can see, you can see clearly." So Paul writes and he says, "And we all beholding as in a mirror with an unveiled face, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image, just as by the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is working in our hearts to try to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so the question that we must ask ourselves is, am I cooperating? Am I cooperating with the Spirit of God? Because God's desire is to bestow upon us a kingdom. But in order for us to rule in that kingdom, we have to be Christ-like. Now, yes, the ultimate work will be done when this body is shed and with it the sin nature. Because the sin nature, as you know, is attached to the flesh. And so when we leave this body, we will no longer have the sin nature. But what will our character be like? Are we allowing God to mold our character? Are we allowing God to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ? Because the gospel of the kingdom is not about just being born again. Being born again is essential, it is necessary, but it's merely the gate to the kingdom. It's merely the starting point. The end of the matter is to reflect Jesus. My concern, and I'm going to speak very openly because my time is up and I'm going back to South Africa, and you can tell Jacob that I upset you, and I'm not too scared of Jacob, so it's fine. But saints, amongst those who have come out of all the error, very few of us are free. Very few of us are exhibiting Christ-likeness. Now, I might be speaking to many who are an exception, but I know that worldwide and all the folk I'm meeting that have come out of churches where there's tremendous error and demonic manifestations, we know this to be true. We know that there are demonic manifestations that are being labeled works of the Holy Spirit. We know this. But what has happened is that we have swung from the extreme of demonic manifestation all the way to where anything to do with the Holy Spirit is forbidden, where we don't even want to even contemplate that God, the Holy Spirit exists and that he gives gifts to men and that the gifts of the Spirit are still for today. I'm meeting moderate Pentecostals. It's a term I don't understand. I'm not all that intelligent. I haven't studied theology. But a moderate Pentecostal is like a woman who says, I think I'm pregnant. Yeah. You're either a Pentecostal or you're not. You're either Spirit-filled or you're not. You know what I'm saying? We are so scared. We are so scared to trust God for His Spirit. We're so scared to just say, God, do what you like in me, because we think somehow we're going to get a different Spirit. Saints, God wants to conform us into the image of Jesus. He wants us to preach the kingdom. There is this promise that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the earth. Joel tells us that God's going to pour out His Spirit before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So before the sixth seal, because that's when the great and dreadful day is. That's the sixth seal. You got it. The sun turns black and the moon and this and the fire and brimstone and over the rest of Blackpool will be fine to mild and warm. But no, it's the sixth seal is God's judgment. So before the sixth seal, before God's judgment, God is going to pour out His Spirit. So that's not Israel only. It's not. The pouring out of the Spirit is so that we can take the gospel of the kingdom. Are you seeing this? You and I need to begin to trust God for His Spirit. And so I leave you with this encouragement. Again in Luke, where Jesus says, if we, or you, because he wasn't including himself, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask? Saints, do we have faith? Or are we so broken, shell-shocked, wounded, scared, that we can't trust God for His Spirit? You see, we are transformed into the image of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by our own works, not by our own sanctification. We need God's Spirit. We need His boldness. I don't know about you. I don't want to go into Daniel's 70th week. That's why I'm all for the pre-trib camp. I'm all for them. I just doctrinally can't believe it. We're tough in Africa. But I'm scared. I need His Spirit. As Paul said to Timothy, God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a sound mind. I need the Holy Spirit. I need to have His agape. You see, we've been hurt. All of us have been hurt. We've been disappointed. We've been by brothers and sisters. And so we've closed up our hearts. So we don't have the agape anymore. We don't have God's love flowing out of us anymore. And I'm generalizing. I'm not saying you in particular. I'm saying the church in general. We need His Spirit to conform us into His image so that we can be changed, that we can rule in His kingdom, but that we can take this gospel, this hope of God's grace and goodness to a lost and a dying world. Will there be a worldwide revival? No. Will millions and hundreds of millions of people get saved? Probably not. The road and the way will always remain narrow. But each person upon this earth will hear the gospel. You see, the way God dealt with Israel is the way He deals with the nations. To Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, I'm sending to people who hearing, they will not hear. Saints, the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom is a two-edged sword. The one edge cuts to the heart, bringing repentance. The other will be used by God in the day of judgment, when each man will stand before God and give an account. And the words that you have spoken, that they rejected, will be played before them and will judge them. So nothing that you do for the kingdom is in vain. So be encouraged. God is not finished with the church. The Spirit of God still has to be poured out. The gospel kingdom needs to be preached again. The hope of glory. May God richly bless you.